You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, good afternoon. It is such a good time to be with you. Thank you for those kind words, Dale, and thank you all here for your faithful ministry. I know you labor constantly behind the scenes in the effort of discipleship, in the effort of what Paul reminds us to make everyone, every man complete in Christ. And that is an intensive labor that is laborious in the way that it exerts our strength. It often does not have earthly reward, we know that, and it can bring difficulty and toil as we, like Paul, are endeavoring to give birth to people unto Christ and are wrought with the birth pains of those who are being formed in the image of Christ. But it is eternally valuable. So thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the faithfulness that may often go unnoticed by the eyes of man, but for our God, who bought and paid for the very same saints that you have invested your life in, it is of to him the utmost value. Well, I have been tasked this afternoon to do two things. One is to keep you awake. It's the perfect time to have a nap. So if you do have one, I do pray that it will be the most lovely nap you've had in your life. Some people are clapping as they're already starting to fade. Second, I have been tasked with speaking on the topic of common grace and sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is a pretty heady topic, and so I must begin this message with an important caveat. This is what I call a lerman. And you might say, what in the world is a lerman? Well, just like you have breakfast and lunch, and that makes brunch, just like a tiger and a lion make a liger, this is a lerman. This is a lecture sermon. And some of you here are wondering, why is this guy talking about all these different passages and lecturing through all these different issues and contemplating all this theological stuff? This is a lerman. It's a lecture sermon. And others of you are here saying, I like the nerdy stuff. More nerdy. Why is he preaching all of a sudden? What is going on here? This is supposed to be a lecture. No. It's a lerman. It's a lecture sermon. And therefore, I get the best of every world, and I use the caveat of lerman to avoid all criticism. But I hope you understand what we have to broach this afternoon as we talk about this topic of common grace and sufficiency. In a way, this is going to be a combination of all kinds of expositional messages smashed together to broach what we need to cover this afternoon. And here is then the first of these kinds of expositional messages in this lerman. While tasked with the concept and the topic and the subject of common grace and sufficiency, it is vital, it is foundational for us to take a step back and understand and really grasp well, in light of human sinful nature, in light of our depravity, that we have an inclination and a proclivity to elevate human reasoning, to elevate human thinking above and equal to at least divine revelation. There is the age-old adage, and we recognize it so well, we have memorized it from the Scriptures. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We know that. And we talk about that in relative to situations where we're nervous or where we're anxious. But what we forget is fundamentally that goes to our epistemology. Fundamentally, that goes to where we run to when we want to understand this world. Are we going to trust in Yahweh or are we going to lean on our own understanding? There has always been a temptation. There has always been an inclination to elevate our reasoning to the level of revelation. Redemptive history is replete with this. Ever since the garden, Genesis 3, man has been doing this. It's in Genesis 3 itself. Did God really say? It's in Genesis 11 where man believes. idiotically that they can build a tower that can get to heaven. They physically try to elevate their reasoning and efforts, only to find that God had to come down. In Exodus, Pharaoh resists God. The magicians resist God, thinking that they are sufficient. Israel was not immune to such sin. In Deuteronomy 8 and 9, Moses warns them, "Do not say in your heart, because of my righteousness, because of my strength, that is why God allowed me into the land. Man exalts himself." Psalm 2, the kings of this earth, they say the same thing. Psalm 10, the wicked say the same thing. Where is God? We do not see him. Job 15, man exalts his reasoning, but Job uncovers this and says, in actuality, man is just groping in the dark. A phrase that is quoted by Paul in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. Romans 1, man did not see fit to have God in their lives, so God gave them over to an unfit mind. That presumes how man, in his own reasoning, tried to exclude God, but then became completely unreasonable as a result. Ephesians 4, man's mind is darkened as he sought to blot out God. 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of this world is actually the wisdom of God. Man always ridicules God's revelation. 2 Corinthians 10, the very activity of Paul against false teaching is to take every thought captive that is raised against the lordship of Christ. That is the inclination of man. From Old Testament to New Testament, from and throughout all redemptive history, man has always elevated his reasoning. The logic is always this: yes, God says, but we say too. That is the disposition of man, and it is an abomination. This is precisely why false teachers are condemned. But before we point the finger at them, we should point it at ourselves. This is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So basic, so intrinsic, so needed. But we here believe in sola scriptura. We believe that Scripture is alone. We believe that Scripture is final. And we defend this passionately because we understand this is not just about a book. This is ultimately about the glory and sufficiency of Christ. That he is sovereign over all, that he alone is the creator, and he alone is the savior, and he is alone the one that sanctifies us, and the priest that mediates for us and intercedes for us, and he alone is the one that keeps us and holds us fast, and he alone is the one that ensures that in the end we stand blameless before the Father, so that all the glory goes to his Son. And therefore, because we add nothing to his work, we add nothing to his word. That is why we are sola scriptura. That is what we stand for. Not just because we care about a book. Amen, we do. But it is because we are loyal to our Savior who died and rose for us. That is what we stand for. And I know that ACBC stands for this. That even as we deal with the problems that men face, that the means and the ends must always be about Christ, for it is from him and through him and to him that all things must be. We believe this with all our heart. But as we said, there is always the human inclination. There is always the human desire, the prideful belief, the struggle that we have to elevate our reason, to elevate our observations, to elevate our scientific discoveries to the level of revelation, to believe that we can do it better. And in recent days, it has been brought to my attention that common grace has been used as a prop to prop up man's reasoning, to prop up man's discoveries, to prop up man's innovations, to compete with and to be on the same level as Scripture, or to at least be incorporated in scriptural models of sanctification. And so I have been tasked with the topic to deal, once again, with the sufficiency of Scripture in light of common grace. And being an ACBC conference, I figured the outline for this message can simply be twofold. We need to put off, and we need to put on. We need to put off faulty understandings of common grace, and we need to put on a correct implementation of the sufficiency of Scripture. Put off, put on. And you say, what text are you using? This is a Lerman. Many texts. But those are the two major ideas. And bear with me as we go through this. Let's first then, in light of this, talk about putting off the misconceptions of common grace. Putting off the misconceptions of common grace. What is common grace? We say it all the time. We say it over and over. Oh, common grace. That's common grace. So thankful. Common grace. Oh, that's just the common grace of life. Do we even know what we mean? And it's funny. People have all kinds of different definitions, and people have all kinds of different consequences and ramifications that all stem from different ideologies of common grace. And people have multiplied and abounded in all of these different viewpoints, and no one can figure it out. And the only way you can figure it out is you have to go to the definitive source which outlines it, which is the Bible. And immediately, right there. We understand the sufficiency of Scripture. Man's reasoning, taking doctrine and running it through trajectory, taking doctrine and running it through speculation, taking doctrine and running it through hypothesis, only produces confusion, not clarity. If we want clarity, if we want a definitive answer, where must we go? Not to man's reasoning, but to the Word of God. That's where we go. And that's what everyone started to realize. So we need to go to the Scriptures. And in God's providence, the Bible does speak directly and exhaustively to the subject of common grace. And that is found in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. Please turn there in your Bibles. Genesis chapters 8 and 9. This is the definitive text that deliberately addresses such an issue. And we say, how do you know that it addresses the issue of common grace? Well, we know the context establishes that. As we are aware of, this passage falls after God floods the entire world. And while rightly so, we believe and we know that this is an act of judgment, all but a few souls perish in this worldwide catastrophe. At the same time, there is a reason why God named Noah Noah, and his name means rest. And the reason that Noah was named Noah, even by his own father, was to give the world a rest. That was the father's prayer. Be careful what you ask for. You might get it. And you see, the flood, while it most certainly, and I will say that again and emphasize it, most certainly is about judgment, it is equally about providing a temporary restraint against sin. It changed the conditions of the world so that redemptive history could go forward. That is why the name Noah means rest, why God ordained the events that he did, why there is a Noahic covenant that we will soon cover. You could think of it this way. It's like giving the world a bath. When you give kids a bath, they know it's judgment. You understand, though. You understand that there's some cleansing and restraint involved. And in the same way, God has given the earth a global bath. And there is judgment, without a shadow of a doubt. But there is cleansing. And we can see that there is a recreation, a renewed creation. Think about this with me. In Genesis 8, verse 1, it says that as the waters rose above the mountains, that there was a wind that blew across the waters. Where the word for wind is the same word, ruach, as spirit. Where have we heard that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters? Genesis chapter 1. And it talks about how then, as the waters went above the mountains, all you have is the sky and the sea. Where do we have mention that there was a sky and a sea? Genesis chapter 1. It uses this language in Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. It says, then the dry land appeared. Where have we heard dry land appearing? Genesis chapter 1. Where do you have the outflow of animals and man coming onto the earth? Genesis chapter 1. Where do you hear the language? And you can see it in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Be fruitful and multiply. That's found also where? Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 8 and 9 post-flood is a reset of the world. It is not a new creation. God will do that in the end. It is a renewed creation. It is a resetted creation. And as such, God now dictates the rules and the operations by which he will ordain and facilitate this world. And that operation is what we call common grace. This text is intentionally all about the rules of how this world, this created order, functions. It is inherently dealing with the topic of common grace. And there are really three things to remember here. Three things, and I've tried to make them all start with E, so it's easy for you to remember. One is this, it's about the environment. Two, it's for enjoyment. And third, it is for everyone. And look at the text with me. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 and following. What does Yahweh promise? He makes promises about the environment. He smelled the offering, the soothing aroma. And Yahweh says, I will never, ever leverage such a curse against the ground on account of man, because the formation of the heart of man is still evil from his youth continuously. We understand that. God is in essence saying, I won't destroy the world by water again. The environment will be preserved. But notice, just because God preserves the world, just because there's an environment for man to live in, does not mean automatically then that man is redeemed. What does our Lord say? Because the heart of man, the formation of the thoughts of the heart of man are still what? Evil. Common grace does not change anything on the inside. It changes everything on the outside, in the environment, in this world. There is a reason why the world doesn't blow up every single day. That's common grace. But that doesn't mean that every person's heart now is rejuvenated and redeemed. That's not common grace. That's actually what we call special grace. And the way that God causes things outside of man to be preserved in this environment is through external means. Notice verse 22. Notice verse 22. It says, for all the days of the earth, there's going to be seed time and harvest, cold and hot, summer and winter, day and night. They won't cease. This is about regulations of things outside of man, the ordering of the created order outside of man's heart, so that the world will have some kind of consistency, so that people can have farming, so that you can have food on the table, so that you don't die immediately. That is common grace. It's about the environment. And along that very lines, then, it's not just about the environment. It's about enjoyment. It's about enjoying this world. Chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God allows for man to engage in what he originally commanded and blessed and promised him in Genesis chapter 1. Yes, man can be fruitful so he can procreate. Yes, man can be productive in that he multiplies and he is able then to overcome things and to succeed. And man can even be prosperous as he fills the earth, experiencing all that the earth, that the created order has for man, because the world is not exploding under God's judgment every single moment and God unleashing his wrath constantly. Man has a window of opportunity to enjoy the good things that God has. That is absolutely true. However, you can't just look at what the text says, but you, in comparing it with Genesis 1, have to look at what it doesn't say. Genesis 1 says, be fruitful. just like Genesis 9 says, be fruitful, check. Genesis 1 says, multiply, just like Genesis 9:1 says, multiply, check. Genesis 1 says, fill the earth, just like Genesis 9 says, fill the earth, check. And then Genesis 1 continues and says, and have dominion and subjugate it. Genesis 9 has none of that language. It's gone. There's a reason behind this, twofold reason. One, because this right belongs to only one. This right of subjugation. In fact, the Hebrew word for subjugate, the Hebrew word for having dominion, from this point forward will be used predominantly and nearly exclusively for the Messiah, the final Adam. He will have dominion from end to end, Psalm 72 says. He will have dominion amongst his enemies, Psalm 110. In Isaiah, it proclaims that the servant will have dominion. This dominion rests with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is precisely what we see in Hebrews 2. Yes, creation is not subject to man yet. That's what the author observes. But we see Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all creation must bow. And we know that in the end, we will rule with Him because He is the one who has subjugation. All glory and honor and all subjugation goes to Christ. And already, this text is setting up for that reality. But at the same time, it's a reminder to us, we, you and me, mere mortals, in our sinfulness, we can never fulfill Genesis 1. On our own. Our enjoyment will always be tainted. Our ability in it will always be limited. We are fallible. We are finite. We are frail. And we will never fulfill the original goal of enjoying and subjugating creation the way it was intended to be. So we have enjoyment, but actually our enjoyment is a reminder that we're still fallen. Because it's not fulfilled, it's not full, it's not complete. And the way we have enjoyment is not because somehow God supernaturally empowers our internal spiritual faculties. It's because of things outside of us, just like He preserved the world with factors outside of us, seed time and harvest and things like that. So how does He preserve this world and our enjoyment of it through things that are external to us? Notice verse 2, the fear of you will be upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and among all the things that creep on the land. This is not all of a sudden that man just became really, really scary on the inside and outside. This is just because of what God did to the animals relative to man. It's all external. And so what we've seen is, yes, there is environment, and there is preservation of it, but it's outside of us, and we're still sinful. And yes, there is blessing, there is enjoyment, but we're still sinful. And not only that, that is even comes through external means. But finally, common grace says, and that environment and that enjoyment, it's for everyone. And what do we mean by everyone? Well, look at what the text says. The text makes it clear that God told Noah, it's with you and your sons, so human beings, and even your descendants after you. Verse 9, all human beings and all the beasts and all the living creatures and all the birds of the air and all the animals of the field and everything that came out of the ark that's alive. That would be every single animal. What do we mean by it is relating to all? What do we mean that it is common grace? It is that which is applicable to everything and everyone. There is no specialization in it. It must apply to all. That's why we call it common grace, because it's what we have all in common. That's critical in it all. And so what this text reminds us and it establishes for us is that the environment will be preserved. That's common grace, and it can be enjoyed. And it can be enjoyed by who? Everyone. Everyone. There will be a common experience, and that truly is the nature of common grace. And for this very reason, Everything that you hear in Scripture about common grace henceforth is framed around the very categories presented in Genesis 8 and 9. Think about Romans 2. It says that the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. God is being kind to us right now. Well, what is that? He's not judging us at the moment. That's environment. 2 Peter 3 says the same thing, that this is God's patience worked out to us right now. He isn't judging us immediately and ultimately, instantaneously. That's the environment. Psalms remind us that God is good and Yahweh is good to all. He gives food and drink. And in Acts 14, verse 17, Paul reiterates that. He says to those pagans, he says, God is the one, even to you, that fills you with food and good things. All of that is environment and enjoyment, exactly what you have in Genesis 8 and 9. Matthew 5:45, he, that is God, causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That's environment and that's everyone. The Bible talks about government. Hey, that's provided for in Genesis chapter 9. It's talking about family units to restrain evil. Those are things outside of man that regulate man. That's for his enjoyment. Perhaps the only additional thing, and it is debated, is conscience. Conscience. And you say, why is it debated? Because conscience isn't necessarily for every single thing. Animals don't have conscience, so some scholars, being nitpicky, say it's not common grace. Other people say, it's okay, and so they allow it in. Whatever your fancy, no matter how you want to slice and dice it, what we have here with common grace, and we have the framework in Genesis 8 and 9, is that it's about the environment. It's about the enjoyment of it, and it's for everyone. And notice what common grace doesn't do. It doesn't change your heart. It doesn't inform you. It doesn't empower you. It doesn't enable you. And it certainly does not justify you spiritually. And it most certainly does not justify all your activities and all your discoveries that you do in this world that God has not instantaneously, ultimately, and immediately judged. Common grace is outside of you and me. It is about the government, and about the family. It is the fear of man in animals. It is outside of us. And this is essential. This is essential. Because there have been some who have argued, hey, look at these discoveries we've made. And these discoveries are because of common grace, which is true. You can't make a discovery in this world if the world just constantly blew up. That wouldn't be possible. So that's a true statement, because of common grace. And so then they say, aha, my discovery is common grace. And then they say, because it's common grace, then it must be grace. And if it's God's grace, it must be true. And if it's true, it's on the level of Scripture. It used to be, at least as of last year, back in the good old days, that the way people would think through this matter is they would have these three categories. They'd have knowledge, and they'd have general revelation and special revelation. And we had to constantly deal with the bad habit of doing what I call the classic two-step, which was taking your knowledge and making it equal to general revelation, and then making general revelation equal to special revelation. It was a very bad habit, and we just had to iron it out constantly. And in fact, even in the freshman class that I teach at the Master's University, we have an entire section dedicated to debunking that notion. Because our knowledge is not the same thing as general revelation. There's a categorical difference. One is, with revelation, God talking. The other one is, I'm talking. That's a big difference. But we often get it confused for the very reasons that I outlined by way of introduction. And now we have a little more sophisticated but yet the same animal. And it is that people confuse knowledge with common grace, and then they want to make common grace the same thing as special grace, and then they want to make special grace the same thing as Scripture. But knowledge is not the same thing as common grace. Common grace deals with the environment, not all that you discover from the environment. Common grace deals with the enjoyment of things in this world. It is not a justification or validation of everything you do enjoy. common grace is for everyone, not just about a specialized set of discoveries for scientists or anyone in any kind of academic discipline. Common grace is external to you, not internal. There is only one thing that tells us what is right and wrong, that is the arbiter of truth, that is the arbiter of the final standard of God, and that is from God himself, and that is the scripture. You cannot use common grace. You cannot use common grace to prop up man's discoveries as if now they become meritorious or valid just because they're tied with common grace. That's not how common grace works. That being said, far be it from me to just focus on the negative. We want to focus on common grace the way that God desires to focus on common grace. Why did he reveal this in Genesis 8 and 9, or in Matthew 5, or in Romans 2, or in 2 Peter 3, or in the Psalms? Because it's a reminder to us of the absolute mercifulness, the magnanimity, and graciousness of our God. Think about this with me. God has been good to every unbeliever who has hated his son every day of their life. He has never ceased. He has never ceased in their entire life to give them what they don't deserve. He has been compassionate and patient, and he has restrained everything and allowed them to enjoy. He has not withheld good things from them. In fact, he has lavished that upon them to the point where sometimes the people in wisdom literature are curious why the wicked prosper so much. And all of that is a testimony of how rich and good and patient and compassionate is our God, even though those people are the ones who spit in his son's face. That is how good he is. And brothers and sisters, for us who know his grace and have been redeemed and chosen by him, we need to understand this. We will never, and we have never experienced what we deserve. We have never, ever experienced ever anything but grace. That is the truth of the matter. Because we have experienced in this life common grace, and on top of that, special grace. And you say, well, what happens at death? Then you have full grace. That's what you have. All we have known is grace upon grace upon grace. Yes, relativistically, I agree, you may have a bad day. Relativistically. Compared to other days, it may be worse than others. But in truth, in objective truth, we have never had a bad day. We have never had a bad day. Brothers and sisters, this is what we remind our people in counseling. This is the God we remind them of in counseling. And this is the truth that we remind them of in counseling. Common grace means something. It reflects something about God. And furthermore, what we must be absolutely clear on is that common grace in no way undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. It cannot be pitted against the sufficiency of Scripture. Rather, it is the opposite. It points to the sufficiency of Scripture. You say, why? Well, why does God do common grace at all? How does it strategically function in his plan? Common grace exists to restrain evil in this world so that God's plan can continue, so that his redemptive purpose can move forward, a purpose that goes where and is recorded where in the Scripture? Unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire reason common grace exists is not to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. It is the platform to project and point to the sufficiency of Scripture. That's the reason God instituted it in redemptive history. That's what we must remember. And along that line then, the common grace of God pushes us to the sufficiency of Scripture. And so we move from one point to the next point. We've put off a misconception about common grace. Let's put on the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's put on the sufficiency of Scripture. As we think about the sufficiency of Scripture, we need to not only use that language, we need to do it, we need to practice it. And as I was contemplating some steps in how to do it, I said, well, we could kind of summarize it in three points, three ideas. How do you practice the sufficiency of Scripture in light of all that we are facing? And the first point is fundamental. And the first point dictates the other two. And the first point sets the trajectory so that it all comes together. And you have to get this first point right. And the first point regards recovering what the Bible really is. What the Bible really is. We say it's God's Word. We say it's revelation. Do we understand what that really means? It's fascinating. It's fascinating. The difference, like I said, between revelation and knowledge is simple. Revelation is God talking. Knowledge is you talking. And it boggles my mind sometimes, even my own heart in this. When we need, and I need all the help I can get, to learn how to fix a car, or to fix something in your home, or to fix your computer, or to fix your phone, or to fix anything, what do we do nowadays? We just go on YouTube, how to fix my phone, how to fix my car, and then we find the expert, the one that has a lot of good stars, the one that has 34.5 million ratings, because everyone in the globe has the same problem you have, and this guy's fixed all their problems, so he must be able to fix mine. And what do we do when we listen to that guy on YouTube? We press pause a lot. Why? Step one, this, pause, do it. Step two, pause. Wait, what was step one? Rewind. Oh, we are diligent to follow his or her instructions because they're the expert. We don't talk back. We don't watch the YouTube video and say, I want to do it that way. That's dumb. No. There is just, you speak, I do. You speak, I do. I will pause. I will listen. I will listen over and over and over again. And that is us all the time. They should make YouTube videos of people doing YouTube videos at that rate. And then it comes to the Word of God. And God said, this is what I would do. And we say, I don't think so. What arrogance. God knows more than the expert plumber. God knows more than the expert mechanic. God knows more than the expert culinary expert. He's God. He knows everything. And how is it that in our human heart, we're so willing to entertain and we're so diligent to follow every single word that a YouTuber says, but when God says it in his word, we say, I don't know, I think I could do it better. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. I understand if the unbelieving world does that. That's what they do in their heart. We know that, but our hearts are not so by God's divine grace. What are we doing? What we need to understand, brothers and sisters, what we need to recover is what this Bible is. This is not just a suggestion. Brothers and sisters, I want to leave you with the first term of three of how we put on the sufficiency of Scripture, and that is this. The Bible is the definition. The Bible is the definition. And just to entrench this biblically into our minds and into our hearts, turn with me to Proverbs 8, verse 22. This is the text that will drive this entire discussion. Proverbs 8, verse 22. Yahweh, it says, possessed me. Possess me as the first of his way. Before any of his works of old, that's what the text says. And the context of Proverbs 8, verse 22 is crucial to understand why the author of Proverbs has to make this argument and present wisdom in such a light. We love the book of Proverbs. It is so insightful to life. It is so convicting. It is so practical. But know this too, it is so radical. It is so radical. Proverbs does not call and does not coddle. It does not tell a sinner, oh, you're a sin, you're just sick. Yeah, your sin, it's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. Proverbs comes out swinging and says, if you're in sin, you are in sin, and you're a fool, and you're going to die. And then when your sin catches up with you, wisdom will come and laugh at you for not looking at her. That is not tame. It's not PC. Proverbs addresses everything from friendship to intellectual pursuits to sexual ethics. And back then, as it is now, that's a hot button issue. And the young man listening in the royal court would have some questions. What right does God have to dictate over that to me? What makes God such an expert that that way is the right way when everything I think and everything I say and everything I feel is otherwise? And Proverbs 8 says, my son, I've already told you all these things of the way you must go, but I'm going to tell you why. And it is this, Proverbs 8:22, personified wisdom speaks, Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his way. You want to know what is first? You want to know that sets the blueprint? You want to know what anchors everything? You want to know that determines everything? It is God's revealed wisdom. It is his word by extension. This is what establishes God's word as what we call a definition. We need to understand this term definition. A definition, you could put it this way, it is philosophical, epistemological, theological bedrock. You can't get lower than that. You can't get more foundational than that. It is unprovable. It is just declared, and everything depends upon it. You can't get around it. Everything just builds up from it, and you have to understand it is immovable and non-negotiable. That's the nature of a definition. By way of example, an illustration, this is my favorite, the kid who is jumping on top of the bed and you say, that's not wise. And then they put on a towel on their neck and they say, I'm Superman. And you say, that's definitely not wise. And then they say, I'm going to jump. I'm going to jump off the building and fly. And you say, you can't do that. And they say, well, why not? Well, for one, tower doesn't have enough surface area to have wind resistance so that there's a parachute effect. They say, well, why not? Well, because it doesn't have this width. And why are the conditions like that? Well, because there's a wind that comes up and we have a density of the atmosphere. Well, why does that happen? Well, because there's this thing called gravity that God made and that pulls you down and that causes all these different factors to happen, which is why your towel, if you were an engineering major at the Master's University, would quickly realize that it's not going to work very well. And then they say, well, why does gravity work that way? Well, that's because God made it that way. Well, why did God make it that way? For his glory. Why? For his glory. Why? For his glory. Why? For his glory. You have hit philosophical bedrock at that moment. You can't get any deeper. That's it. And you're frustrated because you can't go any deeper, and the kid's delighted because he's annoyed you. But there's more. Then the kid says, I'm going to do it anyway. And even though you know in your heart of hearts, we are at ACBC, that you should warn. And, you know, that's the unruly, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He should be admonished. But in your heart, you just want to show the kid who's right. So the kid jumps, and what does he meet? Gravity. And you say, wisdom says, I told you so. You can't fight definitions. That's what the kid learned right there. You can't fight definitions. You can wish them away. You can try to outreason them. You can disbelieve them. But the moment you come up against a definition, you have hit bedrock. And bedrock doesn't move. You move. And you get hurt. Why is it that, beware, your sin will find you out and you will reap what you sow? Why? Because that's reality. You cannot stop that from happening. That's the way the world works. Why does sin have consequences? Why does transgression hurt? Because you can't fight reality and win. And what is a definition? It is reality. And therefore, what is scripture? It is the very fabric of reality. This is the definition. This is what is. This is reality. You can wish it away. You can try to bypass it, but you can't win when you fight against the Bible and the ways that it declares to you, because you are fighting against reality and it will never work. It will never work. It is more true and more sure than gravity itself. That's what we have to understand. That's the Bible. It is definitional. And what we need to understand then is the art of making sure we don't just view this as a suggestion. We don't just view this as a hypothesis. We don't just view this as one of many concepts. This is the definition. Sometimes people say, oh, I think I can improve on it. No, this is a definition. There's no improvement. It's done. It's declared. And you just do it. That's it. That's all that a definition is. People say, well, I can modify it. Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense. It's a definition. You just have to stand on it. That's all that can happen. And we must get in the habit of treating the Bible not as a suggestion, as a definition. We put biblical labels on things, and things become clear. That's what we have to keep reminding ourselves. The world is expert at marketing, also known as deception. They will slap any label on anything to make it more palatable. Brothers and sisters, we don't call something that is a sin an illness. We call it a sin because that's the biblical label. There is a body and there is a soul. Those are the two categories that the scriptures set up. Cross-reference 2 Corinthians chapter 4, inner man, outer man. We know that there's a physical person. We know that you have an immaterial, non-material, spiritual side of yourself. We understand that, body and soul. We think in those categories. We do not look at the issue of trans and say, oh, well, that's just a confused individual. No, that's a man who's wearing women's clothing, and he's an abomination to the Lord and what he's doing. That's how the Bible determines it. It is not transitive surgery. It is, according to the Bible, mutilation. That's what the act is doing. Why would we be for that? In fact, when you start to put biblical labels onto things, then you start to see what's really going on in our society. Any religion, Christianity included, has systematic categories of your Bible. What do you consider your Bible? Anthropology, hermeneutology, sin, salvation, eschatology, ecclesiology, and the like. Think about this with me about our society. Our world, our pagan culture, has a Bible. It's called science. Our pagan culture has an anthropology. It's called trans LGBTQ. Our pagan culture, our pagan society has soteriology. It's called social justice. Our pagan culture has an eschatology. It's called socialism. Our pagan culture has its own ecclesiology. That's what cancel culture is. Our pagan culture has its own angelology. They call them aliens. They call them anti-supernatural, whatever it may be. Our pagan culture has its own God, and that is man, who is driving all of those different things. This is just paganism 2.0. No matter what they say, no matter what kind of veneer they put on top of it, this is what is taking place. And brothers and sisters, you say, well, wait, I've been counting your categories. You missed one. Hermeneutology. What about their doctrine of sin? That's psychology. And you say, but there's no sin in psychology. Yeah, I know. That's their theology of sin. They don't want one. And so, brothers and sisters, why in the whole wide world would you allow a pagan religion to define Christianity? Why would we do that, knowing what it is? That this is not just scientific discovery. This is pagan science making assertions that are anti-God. Why would we have that merge into the holy word of God that is meant to please God? You might say, but a broken clock is right twice a day. Sometimes there might be agreement. Fine, there's agreement. But if there's agreement, the reason it's right is not because the pagan culture got it right. The reason it's right is because the word of God said it's right. So all you're basically saying at that point is God's word is right. Right. That's exactly it. That's what we need to know. Brothers and sisters, that's the point. The scripture is right. It's always right. It defines things. Put biblical labels on things. And when we do, we start to see things clearly the way God sees them. Not just the way we think about it. Not just the way some expert thinks about it. The way God sees them. And From that, we know that there's an entire Bible that counsels us never to mix pagan idolatry into our religion, into our practice, because pagan idolatry has never been designed to ever please God. Why would we use a pagan way to please the Lord? It makes no sense whatsoever. Instead, we go back to the book. We go back to the book. Why? Because it's the definition. It's the definition. Now, I have -1 minute left. But humor me as I talk about the final 2 points quickly. If the Bible is the definition, then we need to dissect everything based upon the Bible. That's the second point here. We need to dissect everything about the Bible, looking at the beginning and the middle and the end. Think about science. People think it's so neutral. Is it really? When science begins with presuppositions that are anti-God, is it really that neutral? When they make interpretations that are the outflow of such presuppositions, is it really that neutral? And when their end goal is not to glorify God, but to demonstrate the sufficiency and the excellence of man, is science really that neutral? No. You know what science is doing? Exactly what Romans 1 says, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That is what they're very, very good at. And you say, but there are times when science might get something right. You're right, because they're borrowing, they're plagiarizing from the Bible in its presuppositions. And when they do that, they can get some things right, but it's going to have overlap that is going to be limited. It's limited in its effect. Often it's in the bodily realm, which is a category within Scripture. And it's most certainly limited in its understanding of why all this is and what the purpose of it is and everything. And you might say, are you just anti-science, Chow? No, we have an entire science department at TMU. I can't be anti-science just for that reason alone. I fear man enough. Just kidding. But in all seriousness, and brothers and sisters, encourage, if you are a scientist or know a scientist, encourage yourself or them in this. When we do science the right way, starting from the Bible, and then the Bible's presuppositions are our own, and we see this creation as God intended it, and for the end that he has for it, which is his own glory, then science becomes the most noble and beautiful endeavor, because it is the magnification of God back onto himself. There is no more noble endeavor than that. Brothers and sisters, we just need to recover how to do things rightly. And the same thing goes with psychology. Does it begin, if we dissected it, does it begin with pro-God, pro-Christian, pro-scriptural presuppositions? I would say, I dare not say that it does. It doesn't. And what does it do? It creates new categories, makes up new things. In the DSM, that is very big. I'm intimidated by that book. And look, why? Because there's so much stuff that they've made up. It's outside of the Bible. It's not real. And what is the end of it? Think about this with me. The end of it is self. To make you a better, more freed, to make you more you. How in the whole wide world can you use that to make someone please God? When the purposes are so diametrically opposed and the presuppositions are diametrically opposed, it makes us pause. And at that point, we don't just dissect things under the Word of God. We then need to discern, and that's the final tip on sufficiency of Scripture. And we need to see things under the light of Scripture. Things can be good. Why? Because the beginning and the middle and the end of it, they match the Scripture. Great, because the Scripture's right. But sometimes there are things that look good but aren't. We say, hey, that helps. What does it help actually you do? Does it help you just feel better about you? Is that really helpful? It's effective, no doubt about it. But you can have effective things about good things, just like you can have effective things about bad things. We need to be discerning. There can be things that look good but are wrong. There can be things that are legitimate but incomplete. It says, hey, this is correct. Why is it correct? Well, because the Bible says so. And oftentimes, and this pertains to medicine, that is because it is dealing with the realm that the Bible sets up, the body. But that means it's incomplete. Why? Because it cannot deal with the soul. It cannot deal with your spiritual self. It cannot deal with that side. And all it can do is something in the body. And furthermore, It's limited. Why? Because it doesn't inherently please God. We're not just after to cure people from cancer. We're after people to go to heaven and to be pleasing to Christ. That's what we're after. We want to do the whole picture, not just a part. And some things are just bad because they're bad through and through. They're bad at the beginning, they're bad at the middle, they're bad at the end, they're bad. But in all this, the calling is clear. What arbitrates all of it? The Word of God. Why? Because it's the definition. And brothers and sisters, we can just never forget. We can never forget. Our hearts in our pride are often so inclined to elevate our reason, our thinking, our knowledge, our abilities to God and to the level of His Word. And we need to fight. We need to fight to see things as they really are, to see common grace for the graciousness that it is, and to see the sufficiency of Scripture in that it is a definition. We cling to this book because it's the definition, and it'll get us home. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank You for Your Word. It is the light unto our path. It is the definition. And anytime we stray from it, there are consequences because Your Word is the way it is. It is ordained by the Creator who created. And so we bow to it. Thank You for revealing the truth. Thank You for common grace. And Lord, make us people who love not only Your common grace, but Your special grace and Your Son, who is the Word and gave us this Word, and all grace comes from Him. In Your name we pray.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.